All right. Well, before we dive in, would somebody be willing to open us in a word of prayer? Just not everybody at once. Marie France, got it. Amen. All right. Well, this week, usually I plan some discussion questions as we go, and I don't have many this week. So if you have questions or comments or you want to engage, just blurt it out or raise your hand if I'm talking, just because I'm sure I'll be talking very fast and a lot. So just raise your hand, and and we can stop at any point. I'm just asking the Lord to kind of lead our discussion, and wherever he wants us to kind of pause and spend some time talking, we'll do that. So before we get into new stuff, just a very brief summary, as we always do. Last week, what did we do? Anybody remember? Well, you could say that every week. That's cheating. Well, we did just for anybody who may be new, we did a brief, like, 10-minute recap the last 2 weeks. And those two recaps put together are a pretty good synopsis of what we've covered so far. Not a lot of detail, but just general. So if you're new, if you said I've only got 20 minutes, listen to the first 10 minutes of both weeks. They're pretty helpful. So then, beyond the brief summary from last week, what's the new stuff we covered? Okay, so we got into this new section that I didn't put on your handout, but I dubbed it the Nephilim and the Patriarchs, and we were going to kind of go from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 50. That's the plan last week, this week, and possibly next week. We'll talk about that more later. And what did we see? We saw some stuff with Abraham. Yes, ma'am. Yes, he put his faith and his trust in God, and God repeatedly delivered him, and we see how it was not because Abraham was so great, but because God was so good and so gracious and so merciful. What else did we see last week? We talked about his sovereignty over sin. We're going to talk more about that this morning. He allows it for his purposes. That's right. Absolutely. What else?
And we talked about the search for Isaac's wife, because they needed a woman. Mm-hmm. They couldn't find one in the area where they were, so they had to go out of their territory.
Okay. Sandy? Salvation by faith. So Abraham's faith, his faith in God, and his faith in the promises of God, even though he saw through a mirror dimly and didn't really get it all, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And it's the same way we get saved. It's just more specific now, and we see more of the full picture. It's faith in Christ, and that faith, which is a gift to us, just like it was a gift in the Old Testament to Old Testament saints, is what saves us on the basis of Christ's work. So we have great advantage in a sense, and then no advantage in another sense. Welcome to Romans chapter 2 on Sundays. Anything else? Anything else that we looked at that's worth revisiting? Yes, ma'am. So he allows evil to exist, he allows sin to exist, and kind of like Crystal was saying, it all functions together to serve his will and his purposes, namely for our good and for his glory, which is mind-boggling how that works. All right, let's see here. We continue to look at the ongoing attempts, Satan's ongoing attempts to destroy or corrupt the messianic bloodline, and we saw and see, and we'll continue to see repeatedly this morning, God's continuous intervention to ensure both its protection and its purity, that is, the messianic bloodline. The chosen people of God, including the patriarchs, blow it time after time, just like we do, but God's grace and his mercy abounds, and he is faithful even when we are faithless. Now, that statement right there could give us a 30-minute discussion, and we won't dig into it, but God's faithfulness is not based on ours. God is faithful and he keeps his promises even when we don't. Praise God. Because we don't. Our faith can be rattled, and we're emotional, and all kinds of things happen. If it was based on us, we'd be in real trouble. But God is good. And all the time?
Good.
Very good. We looked at how all this played out with Abraham. Then we also looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. We looked at the Lord's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if y'all remember that. Won't rehash the details. Then we looked at the search for Isaac's wife, as Marie France said. And there was something kind of interesting we saw there, this with an angel of the Lord. Can anybody tell me what happened there? Did Abraham's servant simply just go and kind of, well, he really lucked out and found the right gal? Is that what happened, or did something else happen? Yes, sir. Okay, he prayed first. What else? Somebody went before his servant. So the angel of the Lord, in this case, as I taught last week, the pre-incarnate Christ, went ahead of him and saw to it that the search was successful. So this was not up to chance or randomness or anything like that, but this was of utmost importance. And again, we see how God himself gets personally involved when it comes to the Nephilim. We're going to keep seeing that over and over again. I feel like that's a decent review of last week. The reason they had to go to another place, back to Abraham's hometown, to find a woman was because what? Not so all of you are right, but yes, because they're surrounded by Canaanites. I mean, they're surrounded by Nephilim tribes. If they married into anybody in the area, it would not be pure. So yes, you're all right. All right, we're going to press on into this next section. It will be a brief one called Satan's Tactics. I want us to look at a parable. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew chapter 21 and look at verses 33 through 41. Now, this will be a parable that most of you are probably familiar with, and so then we're just going to kind of extract a little bit out of it and see what God has for us. So I'll read it, you can read along, and then we'll talk about it briefly before we press on in the storyline with Esau and Jacob. This is Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 41. This is Jesus. Here's what he says. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, this time more than the first. And they did the same thing with them. So finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. So in this parable, this familiar parable, there's lots going on in this parable, so this is not an exposition of the parable. This is just trying to extract a certain piece. Jesus is speaking about who? Israel, the Jews, and how they're treating him. This is a, you could almost call it a passive, since he's using a parable, a passive aggressive attack, but they know exactly what's happening, and so it's really not, you know, I mean, they're receiving it, and they're hating him. But this is Jesus talking about the Jews and how they're treating him actively now in the moment. He sent prophet after prophet. He's come now in the flesh. He's the Son, and they're going to kill him. But that only accounts for a portion of the parable. If that's all we see and that's all we understand, then we miss the part about the inheritance. Jesus says here that the plan of the tenants is to kill the heir, not just for the sake of killing him, but to take the inheritance for themselves. And certainly we would say that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day liked the position and the power and the respect that they had and everything else that came along with that, and they saw Jesus as a threat. And for sure, they wanted the authority for themselves that was rightly Jesus's. All those things are true. But it's one thing to say that, and it's another thing to say that the Jewish leaders were actively trying to take Jesus's inheritance. Because as far as they were concerned, he was just a blasphemous man of some nature. They didn't believe that he was God, much less that he had an inheritance that could be stolen. So Jesus is addressing Jews, but through this parable, Jesus is also speaking about Satan and his tactics from the very beginning, as it pertains to preventing the coming of the Messiah and stealing his inheritance, the earth in particular, for himself. In other words, Jesus is giving us insight, here into the mentality of Satan and his wicked kingdom. His plan with respect to the messianic bloodline, as we're seeing and will continue to see over and over, was to destroy anyone who proclaimed it and eliminate the heirs in the divine lineage any moment that the opportunity arose. Richard, would you mind closing the door for us? So the parable, the father sends these heirs and they kill him. Likewise, that's what we're seeing with now as the promise, the prophecy is going to come through Abraham and his lineage. Now there are specific heirs that Satan can target and come after. He now, in Abraham, Satan now has a singular target through which he can focus his attacks on. He doesn't have to worry about the whole rest of humanity and trying to contaminate the whole human gene pool. He just needs to focus on this little tiny family of Hebrews. So this is what's going on, and for whatever reason, we know at least some of the reason, God never hid that it's going to be Abraham and his family. So Satan knows this. And then now as we press on through this lineage in Genesis, we essentially see this parable. You want to keep this parable in mind. We're going to see this parable play out as Satan goes after each heir, so to speak, generation after generation, tempting them, luring them into great sin, and attempting to sabotage the family and the bloodline that Christ would come from. So basically all of our time this morning is going to be unpacking. We're not going to go back to this parable, but we're going to see this parable the rest of our time play out. So let's break it down. Let's look at Isaac's sons. That's your next topic, I think. I don't have a handout, but your next category. Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. And you can flip back to Genesis 25 in your Bibles if you'd like to prepare yourself. Isaac now continued the messianic bloodline, the messianic lineage, and was blessed by God. He was a faithful believer, like his father before him, and he married Rebekah. So we just talked about that one last week, a woman from Abraham's extended family, and he avoided any genetic contamination by doing this. But trouble was not far off. After Isaac prayed for Rebekah to conceive, God prophesied the future of the twins that she became pregnant with. This is what he says. This is Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 and 23. It says, the children struggled together within her, And she says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now, this prophecy from the Lord is a big deal. God himself here says that one shall be stronger than the other, and that the younger shall serve the older. Now, the sentence structure here is A, B, A, B, for lack of better words to explain that. In other words, the stronger of the first part of the sentence corresponds to the older in the second part of the sentence, and the one that would be weaker corresponds to the younger, who would be served by the older. Now, basically what this says, what this prophecy says, it gives us two things. It tells us two things. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Just read the text. Two things. First thing it tells us is that the older will serve the younger. That is, Esau is going to serve Jacob. Esau's people will serve Jacob's people. Okay? More specifically, the sovereign will and choosing and plan for the messianic bloodline is with Jacob. It's with the younger, not the older Esau. Jacob is going to be the one to receive the blessing. That's where God's going, is Jacob. And he's revealed this from the womb prior to birth. The second thing we see in this prophecy is what? The older Esau will be stronger than Jacob. Raise your hand if you've ever just read right over that, kept on going. Yep, me too. It's an important part of this prophecy that we're going to come back to in just a few minutes. Now, I want us to look at Isaac's response here. After God's pronouncement, it should have been evident to Isaac that Esau was going to be a source of trouble in some form or another. However, rather than being cautious about his oldest son, Esau, Isaac did what with him? He favored him. Favored him above Jacob. That's Genesis 25:28, if you want the verse, which led to more problems. So then there's this, we're going to unpack those more problems in just a minute, but I want to see a little more on Isaac now before we press on. So this is, I don't think I put this section on your hand. This is Isaac's fear and lie. In the next chapter, Genesis 26, another famine struck the land of Canaan, and Isaac took his family to the kingdom of Abimelech of the Philistines for provision. And here, Isaac commits the same sin that his father had done twice, by lying out of fear that he would be killed so that his wife could be taken. He's thinking, okay, they're going to kill me to take my wife, so instead I'll just say that she's my sister. Y'all remember that story? You ought to, because it's the third time that we've read the same thing. It's just going on over and over in this family. That was Genesis 26, verses 7 to 11, that story. And so, rather than his wife being taken from him violently, his wife was just taken from him nonviolently, as was the case with Sarah when Abraham did the same thing. And so just like with Abraham, God here intervenes for the sake of their marriage, their family, and the bloodline. Now, if you've read the story, you know, but I'll briefly summarize. We're told that Abimelech just happened to be looking out the window and saw Isaac laughing or, quote, sporting with Rebekah. Now, this could mean a number of things, but the gist is that King Abimelech could tell that there was something between them, and then he suspected that they were married, and then the clarity and frustration ensued. But once again here, we see where God intervened and caused Abimelech to see them. The protection of the messianic bloodline was not on a chance glance out the window. God was sovereignly ruling here, and he caused Abimelech to see them, thus protecting the bloodline from becoming intermingled with this Philistine king. Now, what happens here is virtually identical to what happens with Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, where God says to the king at that time, he says this, he says, it was I who kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. So God prevented this non-believer from sinning in this particular way. This is just one of many examples where we see that God rules and reigns sovereignly over the will of all people, which nullifies the idea of totally free will. There is a degree of free will, but not total free will, because God rules and reigns over it. We are subject to him even in our will. That is, if something in our will was going to cause a problem with God's sovereign will, it would not happen. He would intervene. There is no stopping God's sovereign will. We're going to talk about that more. I think we've talked about that a decent amount over the last several weeks, and we will continue to, because this is an essential. This is very important. So, God was so gracious, he intervenes here and totally stops the situation, despite Isaac blowing it here. So again, we see God intervening for the sake of the bloodline. And this is, once we start looking with this narrative, we almost can't go a chapter without seeing it. We see God intervening and saving and protecting and keeping the bloodline pure so that the Messiah could eventually come. And as just a bit of practical application here, I think it's worth mentioning that just because something is not specifically or immediately condemned in Scripture does not mean that it isn't sinful or that God is somehow okay with it when there's a breadth of other Scripture that is actually clear on the issue. In other words, because of what we know from the rest of Scripture, Abraham's willful and intentional lying and deceiving in order to save his own skin was sinful. It was not okay or condoned by God on the basis that God did not address it. Likewise, Isaac's following in his father's footsteps here, doing the exact same thing, was also wrong and also sinful, even though God did not address it directly. Even later with Jacob, we see that his own actions of lying and deceiving, we're going to dig into that this morning, were not okay. They were sinful, and he pays dearly for it. So in these specific examples, rather than making an argument from silence, that is, attempting to justify it because God doesn't address it immediately or deal with it right away, we zoom out and we look to the rest of the counsel of God, which is abundantly clear that these things are wrong. Most ultimately, they represent a failure to trust God and a sinful attempt to take things into one's own hands, which is a common theme with this people, isn't it? We see this over and over again. And praise God that he does not address or immediately deal with all of our sins. If he did, he would never get to you because he would be dealing with me all day long. I mean, that's all he would do all day long is address our sin if that's what he was going to do. And praise God, he doesn't. He chooses not to deal with us according to our sins at all times. And because he doesn't deal with us according to our sins all the time and confront and rebuke and all that goes involved in that, because he doesn't make us aware of all of our sins at the moment of conversion, which would be paralyzing and so forth, it doesn't mean that we're without sin. It just means that he is merciful and so much more merciful than we tend to imagine that he is. If y'all remember 2 weeks ago, I think it was a week and a half ago now, a sermon where we talked about, I used the example, can we go 24 hours without sin? And then, I don't think we go 24 seconds apart from sin. I don't think we've existed 24 seconds apart from sin our whole life. It's that pervasive, and we don't see it all the time, consciously, cognitively. But it's so much more than we tend to imagine it is, and therefore God's grace and his mercy and the power of his cross, etc., is so much more. His sacrifice is so much more powerful and sweet and precious and on and on when we see it through that lens. And the same deal here. He's so merciful with us. Amen? Okay, so with that being said, let's look at Esau now. Esau's sin. I think this is a category on your handout. And like I said, I'm going to be talking a lot today, but feel free to raise your hand or jump in. God has protected over and over again, but the enemy is ruthless and relentless. Despite his previous plans being foiled by the Lord, this time he chose to strike Esau in a way that would appear to be a significant blow to the Lord's plans, at least from Satan's perspective. When they were young men, Jacob, the heir to the prophecy, persuaded a famished Esau to sell him his birthright. Y'all remember that? This was Genesis 25, verse 33, which Esau agreed to essentially for a meal. Esau's casual attitude toward the fate of humanity through his family's lineage, remember, the Messiah is coming through one of these, Esau or Jacob. And so Esau's casual attitude toward this and toward the salvation of his own soul reveals his character. Truly, this was someone that Satan could use. Genesis 25, verse 34, the very next verse, tells us that Esau, quote, Esau despised his birthright. Not only did he care so little about it that he sold it for a bowl of stew, but he despised it. You would underline that word or bold it if you were a note taker. This is the first of many indications that Esau was not a true believer in the Lord, a point which Malachi and Romans both later confirm. Esau was not chosen by God, and Jacob was. The loss of his birthright led him to a hatred of Jacob that in many ways mirrored Cain's feelings toward Abel. And this conflict between them was far from over. We're going to see a little more of that symbolism in a few minutes. So soon after, Esau was lured into further sin and rebellion. We read about it in Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. Here's what it says. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Bere the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, what's going on here? Why did they make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah? Is it because they were difficult daughter-in-laws? And we would assume that because? Anybody agree or disagree? Agree? So after all the effort that Abraham made to keep his family pure and to keep them from any involvement with the Nephilim-infested pagan nations that surrounded them, Esau goes and marries two daughters of Canaan. His parents are grieved at this development. Later in Genesis chapter 27, Rebekah says to Isaac this. She says, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Rebekah plays an integral part of the story. The Messiah will come through her lineage. If both of her sons marry into the Nephilim gene, everything is lost. It's also worth mentioning here again that the prophecy that God gave Rebekah concerning her sons said that one would be stronger than the other. Early on now, and commentaries will vary here, but early on this was Esau. He married into the Nephilim gene and had strong Nephilim offspring that were much stronger than Jacob and his family, literally speaking. Later though, Jacob's descendants and his offspring become much stronger than them. David and his captains made an entire conquest of the Edomites, and that's the people that descended from Esau, slaying thousands of them and compelling the rest of them to become tributaries, as well as planting garrisons among them to secure their obedience. Truly, God blessed his people. Now, commentaries, like I said, commentaries will vary on which son is being referred to about being the stronger one, but the structure, the sentence structure itself, just the structure of the sentence, leans towards Esau. And his people or nation being the one who would be stronger, and we know why. It's because he merged it with the Nephilim. Even if we were to say, if we were to lean in the direction of commentaries that say, no, it's talking about Jacob much further down the road who will eventually become stronger, it doesn't change the fact that Esau married into the Nephilim gene and essentially destroyed his bloodline. His offspring is tainted now. So once again, even though Esau was the firstborn of Isaac and was Isaac's favorite, Esau had no respect for the Lord, as we see clearly in his blatant sin, which endangered the entire messianic bloodline. And therefore, from this, let me eat those words. Therefore was the wrong word. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. From this point forward, the line leading to the Savior could not continue through him, because his bloodline was tainted. Now, once again, we see God's sovereign providence over the will and the actions of men. You see this? Esau rejected God. He He sold his birthright, and he married into the Nephilim gene pool, forever tainting his offspring. And while God did not force him into this willful rebellion, he sovereignly ruled over it and accounted for it even before Esau was conceived, sovereignly choosing Jacob from the womb. Now, this is an important note here, and probably could have some serious conversation about it, not that we need it. But it's important to know here because some people draw very wrong conclusions with things like this. Like that word therefore that I removed from the sentence. God was not and is not reactionary. If you wanted a sermon bullet point, there it is. God is not, was not, will never be reactionary. So there's some views of a variety of things, the sovereignty of God and doctrine of election and other things. There are some views which say that God simply looked into the future to determine how things would play out, and then he made choices on the basis of how things would play out and what people would do according to their own free will. There's an entire school of theological thought that believes that way. I'll try to be very careful in the event that anyone does believe that way. If you do, please come talk to me. Give me the opportunity to convince you otherwise, because this is what this does is it's a grievous elevation of man, making man ultimate, and a misrepresentation of who God is. It misses who he is fundamentally. Rather than God being reactionary to what man would or would not do, he is sovereign. Now, who can tell me what that means? He's in control, okay. Total control. Give me more. Pretend I'm saying, okay, well, what does that mean? That he's in control? Okay, he's orchestrating. That's a very important piece. He's not just seeing things. So there's in Ephesians, there's the word foreknowledge is used. It's not just, the Greek word is not just knowing things. Like, I saw how it would play out, so he sees the future. It's not just a seeing, like he's wound up some clock that's kind of playing out, and he sees. The most literal translation is foreordination, not foreknowledge. Meaning he foreordained everything. He is actively causing and bringing history about. So what was the word you used again? Orchestrating, yes. So he's orchestrating history. There is no piece of history, no matter how holy or how evil, that he is not actively involved in, which is a stumbling block to many. It can be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, and it's going to be a whole class on the sovereignty of God. So again, I did that four-part sermon series on sovereign providence. If you haven't listened to it, go listen to it. The most basic definition of sovereignty is God's absolute right and power and authority to do anything that he pleases. So he has the right, he has the authority, and he has the power. He can do it, anything he pleases. And then providence is a word that's closely associated. Providence is, the best way I know to summarize it, is purposeful sovereignty. So it's not only that he's in control, but it's more in line with that word Quentin used, orchestrating. He is in control. He does have all authority. He does have the right to everything. He does have the power to do it. He is all powerful. But it takes it beyond that and says, okay, he uses those things, those realities, those truths of who he is in a purposeful way to bring about his plan from start to finish. Which means our God is intimately involved in all aspects of creation. He causes everything to play out exactly as he has determined in eternity past. In other words, getting back to the passage here, God does not choose Jacob because Esau rejected him. We got to get that. He hadn't chosen Esau and then kind of changed his mind, and he hadn't looked into the future to see, well, Esau's going to reject me, so I guess I'll choose Jacob instead. That's not what happened. He chose Jacob by grace, and Jacob received him because he chose him by grace. And Esau, acting according to his fallen, sinful nature, rejected God and is justly held accountable for his actions. Just like with the Nephilim and with us, God is sovereign over every single thing, having predestined everything from eternity past. Every flicker of a star and every sin that's ever committed. Nothing in all of creation happens that is not in perfect accord with God's sovereign plan. If it did, he would not be God and he would not be sovereign. And yet, as mind-boggling as this is to us, and it is, I'm not trying to oversimplify it. I do want us to understand it, but coming to terms with it and wrapping our minds around it is a whole other thing. As mind-boggling as this is, we are rightly and justly held accountable for our actions. So exactly how that works and how that can be true, we cannot comprehend in our finite minds. All we need to know is that it is true. Not how it can be true, but that it is true, and that God is not unjust or wicked for it, for the way that he rules and governs the universe. So again, similar to the situation with the Nephilim in the Promised Land, we see God's goodness towards us here in showing us some of Esau's life, providing us with some degree of explanation. Because God could have simply chosen one and damned the other. Loved one, hated the other. Without any explanation whatsoever. He is God, and that is his prerogative. Everybody agree? Yet, in his mercy and grace towards us and the people of Israel and believers before us, knowing that we would struggle and stumble with those kinds of things, he gives us some degree of insight so that we can see how Esau was truly wicked and deserving of the judgment that he incurs. We see some of that? As we press on in this narrative, we're going to continue to see God's sovereign ruling and his divine protection and intervention with this family for the sake of the Messiah and his bloodline. And in these actions, at least from my perspective, we see God's great love for you and for me, because had the Messiah never come, we could not be saved and quite likely would not even exist. Questions or comments before we press on? I know that was deep, and I know that's a huge, massive doctrine we have touched on a little bit for the last 3 or 4 weeks now. All right, we'll press on to this next piece. Isaac's, that clock up there says it's almost four, so I'm either I've run really late or I got plenty of time, one of the two. Isaac's blessing, Rebekah and Jacob's deception. Y'all remember this story? You're familiar with this somewhat, I hope? I'll be summarizing, but I'm not trying to exposit the whole book of Genesis. We just don't have time for that. From the womb, as we already read, from the womb, the Lord God prophesied and decreed in Genesis 25:23 this: two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Period. This is not a negotiation. This is prophecy decreed by God. 4 verses later, however, we're told of Isaac's favoring his oldest, Esau, the one God specifically decreed to be the servant of Jacob. Here's Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You see the favoritism? This is where Jacob learned it, by the way. More into that later. Not only were their future peoples going to be divided, but this very family was divided. You had Isaac and Esau on one side and Rebekah and Jacob on another. And we don't have to ask or wonder which side God is on or which side he's going to bless, because he's already made that abundantly clear even before their birth. So when we consider that, it makes Isaac's desire and intention to bless Esau all the more heinous before God. Now, without a very long study on blessings here, these blessings in the Old Testament times were a big deal. They were prophetic and they came true. Somehow, God worked his sovereign will through these things such that blessings prayed over descendants and even names that were given and chosen carried incredible weight and incredible significance. Now, again, I'm not going to do a major study on blessings or names, but the main point I want us to grasp here is that Isaac's blessing was not just inspirational well-wishing. It's not the same as if we were to pray over someone today. It was different. It's as if it carried the weight and the power of God himself. These blessings were a huge deal. And so two chapters later, in Genesis chapter 27, we read of Isaac's plan to bless Esau, and Rebekah and Jacob's plan to deceive Isaac and have Jacob be the one who receives the blessing. Now, to be sure, Jacob and Rebekah are both, they're pursuing both the sovereign and the revealed will of God. Decreed will of God, if you want another word. They're pursuing that will, but the way they go about it is wrong. Here's if you wanted a sermon bullet point, here's another one. We cannot sin to the glory of God. We must simply trust him to work it out, even when we don't see a way. And he will. He's so good at this. He's so much more creative than we are. We're going to get to see some more of his creativity in just a few minutes as we press on in the narrative. But, I mean, he can bring things into being that are not physically. He can do that spiritually. He's God. He's so unlike us in this way that at times it makes us hard. It's hard for us to fathom him or to fully trust him, because when our eyes can't see and when our minds can't comprehend, we feel like Abraham and Isaac before, we feel a need to kind of get involved and kind of, well, Abraham's, well, I'll just, you know, Hagar and we'll, you know, Ishmael, please let it be Ishmael. You know, I'm trying to fulfill the prophecy because it's not possible. It is possible. God is God. He can do these things even when it doesn't seem like it's possible, even when it defies the laws of physics or what we understand. And I think we can relate to this. I mean, has anybody ever experienced this? You don't see it. You can't understand how it's possible. And so you start making a mess, getting in the way, doing things you shouldn't. I know I have. More times than I want to share, and so I won't. Question? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
This will directly apply to the deception that's going to try and get the elect to join the beast system, whatever that is. Mm-hmm. If we're going to be hit by this, when that happens.
This.
Like the temptation to sin to the glory of God.
Right, right. Or it's going to seem like there's no other option, or this is the only way, whatever that way is, whether that be the mark of the beast or something else. There's going to be, of course, we're going to be in situations like that. And our job is to stay faithful and trust God and rely on him, even to death, if need be. In verses 1 to 4, so this is still Genesis 27. Isaac calls Esau into his presence, and he tells him to go hunt some game, prepare some food, and bring it to him so that he can eat, and then bless him before he dies. And then deception ensues for the rest of the chapter, which you can read for yourself about how they go about working that out. And then in verses 28 and 29, we read Isaac's blessing. So again, we have to remember here, Jacob has now deceived Isaac, and Isaac genuinely believes that he's blessing Esau. And here's what he says. He says, May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Through this blessing, Isaac is actively rebelling against God. You see this? You ever thought about that when you're reading through this text? God already proclaimed that Jacob would receive the blessing, and that it would be Esau who serves Jacob, and that it would be his nations that serve Jacob's nations. Yet here, Isaac is attempting to circumvent that, proclaiming over who he thinks is Esau, "Let peoples serve you, and let nations bow down to you. You be Lord over your brothers. May your mother's sons, Jacob in particular, bow down to you." This is contrary, directly contrary to what God has already spoken. But kind of as Mary Jane was getting at a second ago, praise be to God that no human can thwart his sovereign will. He still works it out. Yes, sir. Question, comment?
Did he know that? Or was it just mother knew that?
Every commentary that I've read on it suggests that they both knew. So the idea that Rebecca would receive this prophecy and not share it with Isaac is unfathomable. Yes, sir. No, absolutely. Yeah, and we're going to see that again with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah as we press on into that lineage and just a little bit more. And so we see that even though there's maybe there's good intentions, maybe there's a mix of good intentions and bad intentions and impure motives and pure motives and wrong ways and on, even though there's a mix of a mess going on here, as Mary Jane pointed out, God alone is sovereign. God alone does all that he pleases. That's Psalm 115, verse 3. It's a verse, one of my favorite verses. Daniel 4:35 says that none can stay his hand. If we attempt to sabotage his will, we only see to it that we fulfill it to the letter. Agreed? God's sovereign will is accomplished with omnipotent invincibility. That would be another sermon bullet point. Quentin, did you have a comment question? Come again? You're talking about God ruling over the deception. Yeah, ruling over the sin.
Hmm? Right, but Jacob did it knowing he did it.
Explain.
Is it wrong to be deceptive?
Depends on the situation. Generally, yes. Potentially. Right. No, he knew there was consequences. And then whatever was going through their heads, we can debate exactly what was going on. We know there's consequences later. And so there's Jacob learns a lesson, so to speak, with deception, being deceived himself. So as we covered last week, there are times that the way God does these things, the way that he rules over this stuff, namely over sin in particular, the way he does it, we may not be comfortable with. In particular, last week, we saw that God, a previous sermon bullet point, we saw how God does not sin in willing that sin be. He works in and through sin without ever sinning himself, seeing to it that all of his purposes are accomplished. So in this instance, Genesis 27, what Jacob and his mother do is wrong. Not only is the whole thing willful deception, but Jacob lies repeatedly to his father's face, claiming to be Esau, repeatedly. The fact that his sin is what God used to accomplish his will does not excuse the sin. Everybody with me on that point? Jacob is truly guilty of wrongdoing, even if we went so far as to paint them as the heroes of the story who were trying to protect the messianic seed. I'm not going that far, but even if we went that far, what they did was still wrong. This is back to the previous point about we can't sin to the glory of God. That's what you would say, okay, well, I was after the glory of God, but they knew what they were doing was wrong. Did I see another hand? And yes, ma'am. That's true. It's just we want to be very careful in the way we say that, because somebody could say, well, I raped such and such. But God didn't stop me. So it was part of God's plan. And that's true in the absolute most sovereign, zoomed out view. But we got to be real careful how we say that and who hears us say that, because... We can see how God ruled through it, but there's two big pieces to that, and that's there's the sovereign will of God, which encompasses everything that's ever happened. So the fall of Satan, the fall of man, crucifixion of Christ, and everything in between. The most wicked things you can possibly imagine that have ever existed, the Holocaust, God sovereignly rules over it. But then over here, separately from this will, there's another will of God, namely the revealed will of God, or the will of command, as it's sometimes referred to, which is his commandments. And so he commands that you be holy, for he is holy, for example. But we're not always practically holy. We sin. And so is his will subverted then? Well, it just means that his sovereign will trumps the will of command. But for us to go outside of the will of command, what he's revealed to us and instructed us, it's wrong, even though it fits under the sovereign will of God. And for us to try to play games and say, well, you know, I'm going to sin, and it's going to fit into the sovereign will of God. And so, you know, somebody might draw a conclusion. You're not, but somebody might draw a conclusion and says, so therefore it's okay. That would show incredible hardness and searedness, and you're not at all saying that. But what we are saying is that we can look back on it now, because it's past tense, and say, well, obviously that was God's sovereign will. But we can also, on the basis of Scripture as a whole, say that had he chosen not to do it and follow obediently to the Lord, God would have seen to it that his plan was accomplished. Right. You mean Isaac? You said Jacob. And there's tons of the narrative we wish we had that we don't have. But, you know, for sure we can say, you know, there is no plan B. There's, you know, and I know you know that. You're not saying there is. There's only plan A. And then to say, you know, well, if not that, how would he have done it? It's a curious question, but do what? Well, the Edomites were a part of the plan, so. Yeah. He could have taken Isaac. He could have, God could have softened Isaac, or could have shown Isaac the truth and caused Isaac to say, oh no, Jacob's the one I need to repent of my favoritism of Esau and the way this has caused me to skew my understanding here, and you know, on and on. God could have done all kinds of things, but he rules and reigns in and through ways that, you know, if you said, okay, Sandy, you get to pick, you know, are we going to do the way where God just kind of convicts him and he chooses on his own, you know, by the grace of God to bless Jacob instead, or should we go with this other plan where there's incredible deception and wrongdoing and consequences and on and on? I mean, none of us are saying, no, the second one for sure. I mean, we're all saying, well, let's do the first one, but that's not what God does often. His ways are higher and better and different. I mean, that's the whole point of that portion of Isaiah 55 is, I mean, we would say, no, God, no, there's a better way to do it. And he's saying, you don't understand. You see this much, and he sees this much. And kind of like I think we mentioned last week, God has, you know, sometimes God is so good to show us or reveal to us authoritatively in his word some purposes in something that he does. But there are trillions of purposes to everything that he does. And so in that precise deception, there is all kinds of purposes that flow forth from. You know, the best example I've used is think of time travel movies where they go back and, you know, they bump into somebody the wrong way and they go back to the future and everything's different. You know, it's just This tiniest little detail affected everything. That's how it is with God all the time. He's constantly orchestrating and causing history and ruling over every molecule and everything. He works through it all. Yeah, he knows we're going to sin. He doesn't make us sin. Sometimes he prevents us from sinning, as we saw with Abimelech. He'll get involved by his grace, but he knows we're going to sin. I'll stop there before I say more things that'll cause you to stumble. Right. Right. I'll trust you to work it out. Yes. No, I mean, I think every one of us would say this certainly applies to me, and I've done this morning. And if you say, no, I don't think I did it this morning, it's probably been since yesterday. I'm saying you're just not seeing clearly. Our inability to trust God fully is characteristic of who we are. I mean, we trust Him. We trust Him a lot. But to trust Him entirely and wholeheartedly and fully at all times and all moments is just, I mean, it's spiritual warfare on top of spiritual warfare. But He is trustworthy, and we get to see through these kinds of things more and more exhortation and reason to trust Him. Steve and then Quentin. Stumble, yeah, absolutely. To the degree of our faith and our trust, there's a better way to word that, but to the degree that we have faith in God, to that same degree we will trust Him. And of course He talks about having faith the size of a mustard seed, and so our trust is small, and we've got to grow, and this is a lifelong process to grow into trusting Him more and more, and we will never be perfect. Quentin? He said doo-doo. Right. Yeah, absolutely. And then when you add time into the situation, I know for me, it's like it's easy to trust God, easier to trust God until it gets down to the wire. You know, when it's the last minute, and it's like, you know, it's like imagine Jacob and Rebecca kind of sitting back. They're saying, "Okay, we're going to trust God. We're going to trust Him." And Esau's walking into the tent, and he said, "Okay, we got to do something here." Trusting God in that moment is tough, and I know I've been in those kind of situations, and I fail. You know, it's like, okay, I gotta do something here. I can't just sit here and wait. You know, and then we justify it. Well, I gotta put my faith in action. You know, I gotta, you know, show God that I'm trusting Him, which sometimes does require action. I'm not advocating we just sit around and stare into space all day, but yeah, there's a fine line there. All right, we've covered. This has been good. I didn't plan any of this. This was wonderful. Any more questions or comments before we press on? All right. Well, towards the end of Genesis 27, we see one of the results of this deception, namely Esau's hatred of Jacob. So he's already hated him. His hatred of Jacob turns homicidal. And he vows to kill him. Just as Rebecca said that her life would be meaningless if both of her sons married into the Nephilim gene, she says essentially the same thing one verse prior about both of her sons being taken from her. If you remember, back in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, God instituted the death, this is right after the flood, God instituted the death penalty for anyone who shed blood. This is why in verse 45, Rebekah tells Isaac that if Esau were to kill Jacob, she would lose both of her sons in the same day. Once more, we see the character of Esau here. He wasn't wrong for feeling upset or for feeling angry, but his desire and his intention to murder his brother was clearly wrong. And here again, we see Satan's attack against the bloodline. Much like with Cain, so we're seeing this again, much like with Cain, Satan corrupted Esau and then inspired him to kill the other heir, Jacob. You see this? And it's worth noting that Satan often repeats the same tactics over and over again to lure humanity into sinful rebellion against God. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says this. He says that we shouldn't be outwitted by Satan because we're not ignorant of his schemes or of his designs. There's nothing new under the sun, even with Satan. It's just different twists and different presentations and packagings of the same old things. Esau, knowing full well that the future of humanity rested in his family, was willing to kill Jacob and then be killed himself, even though neither of them had offspring that could carry on the messianic bloodline. Satan had so filled this family with personal animosity and deceit that they were on the brink of mutual destruction. So wisely now, Jacob's parents send him to live with his uncle Laban for a while Esau cools down, cools off. In Genesis chapter 28, Isaac finally took the concern for the messianic bloodline seriously, blessing Jacob again and charging him specifically not to take a wife from the Canaanite women that surrounded them. Jacob was to avoid infiltration by the Nephilim bloodline at all costs. Despite his sin, God confirms to Jacob in a dream in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 17. This was the famous ladder to heaven, stairs, angels coming up and down and all that. I'll let you read it in your own time. But he confirms through this dream that the ultimate prophecy would continue through him, through Jacob. And so truly, God was with Jacob. And at this critical moment in history, where everything seems to be on edge, God provided supernatural assurance and comfort for Jacob. The crisis was averted, at least for now. So let's press on. I'm not going to tell the whole story. I want to get into, I think I put it on your handout, Jacob's return. Maybe I didn't. Just briefly, who can shed a little bit of light on Jacob's the next 14 years of his life? He goes to the home of Laban.
He gets married and he gets rich.
Okay, give me more than that.
Works hard, he's a victim of deception himself.
Okay, give me more on that. Just a few sentences here. Later. Leah first. Okay, we're putting it together. I like this. Somebody else. Okay, that's true. That'll happen. We'll get to that in just a minute. But kind of in this life while he's there with Laban, he falls in love with Rachel. He wants to marry her, ask for her hand in marriage. Laban says he can have her if he'll work for 7 years. So he labors for 7 years, and then when he gets married and removes the veil, who's under there? It's not Rachel. He was deceived. He's married Leah, and so he makes another agreement. Okay, this time, I'm really telling the truth this time. If you'll do a whole nother 7 years. I mean, could you imagine being in love with someone and having to work for 14 years? And all sorts of other things. Yeah, absolutely. God blesses him over the time and prepares him to leave and to lead this family that God's blessed him with. But yeah, so he works for another 7 years, marries Rachel. He fathers many children, 11 sons. He has Leah, Rachel, and then one of their handmaidens each. So he's got four baby mamas, for a more modern term. he has children with four different women, which is a problem, and the use of the handmaidens sets the stage for problems in the future. Doesn't model a good example for his son, and kind of leads Reuben later, we'll cover that some other time, into sexual sin. But God blesses him anyway, and he's faithful. Jacob works those 14 years. God richly blesses him. He becomes rich, as Jim said. He's got many possessions, much livestock, etc. And he's a shepherd. I mean, God's grooming him, training him in this sense. And then kind of at the end of this time, he desires what? He wants to leave and go back home. He wants to go back to the promised land, in a sense. It's not theirs yet, but that's where they're to be. That's where the messianic bloodline is to reside. And so he wants to go back. I think we've covered this really well. At this point, 11 sons. So all the way through Joseph, Benjamin is not yet in the picture. So after all this, he wants to go back to the promised land where they're to reside. And on his way, he remembers that Esau was there and is still looking to murder him and possibly his children. And so he's a mess. He's all tore up. At least, though, he's taking the threat to his life and the threat to the promises of God seriously. The messianic bloodline rested on his shoulders. It rests on God's shoulders. But in a sense, it rests on his shoulders and his family and that of his sons. And he was marching them all through territory controlled by Esau. So naturally, he fears for his life. And his response, though, was to do what? Similar to the Abraham servant that we talked about earlier, was to do what? What did he do? He did all those things, but first and foremost, he prays. That's what you were saying? You just got to say it louder. You were right. Sandy was right. So he prays. He prays for protection, and he repeats the promises of God that God had made to them concerning the prophecy and the promises that he'd made to his forefathers and that he had repeated to him, and on and on. And so there's a whole sermon on that point about how Jacob kind of repeats the promises of God, and a whole application of preaching to ourselves and preaching the truth and the promises of God, you know. Now we see it. We see piece by piece, little by little, and we're certainly seeing there's a big piece here in this going back home. There's a significant degree of transformation here, because as Rachel said, we get into where he wrestles with God and all that. So he sends his family one by one with gifts, hoping that Esau would be placated and that Esau wouldn't kill them all, even if he killed Jacob. And so Jacob himself was the last one to go, and the night before he went, he had an encounter with. Louder, yes, both of you are right, Tammy and Rachel, and whoever else, with Jesus. He wrestles with God. He wrestles with a man. I believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ at the time. In one part of the passage, he's referred to as a man, and then another part of the passage, he's referred to as God, and says God, this man, and God gave him a new name. And so this is where the Lord changes his name from Jacob, which means the deceiver, to Israel, which was the nation that would give birth to the Messiah. And so this is just more kind of like what Mary Jane was saying, more in line with this transformation that we're seeing in him, where he's just falling on the mercy of God, because I mean, his life is in danger, his family's life is in danger. There's nothing he can do to change Esau's mind. It's God's going to have to work on his behalf, or it's not going to happen. And so he's, you know, kind of as low as he can possibly be in that moment, at least as desperate as one can be, and he goes to God. Praise God. So, we just continue to see this. For all Jacob's faults, one consistent theme that runs through his life is that he knew that true success came from God, and he desperately sought the Lord over and over again. And it was through this specific encounter that God blesses him and changes his name, and God protected him. And when he finally goes, Esau embraces him, which was just seemed miraculous. And yet again, what we see is crisis averted, right? And we would add once more, for now. Crisis averted for now. The rape of Dinah. Y'all remember this story? Genesis chapter 34. I just encourage y'all to read through the book of Genesis. I've done this not too long ago on, you can just YouTube, audio, whatever translation you have of your Bible. So for me, it's ESV. So I would say, you know, Genesis, audio, ESV. And it's about 3 hours. You can sit there and just read, like hear it, not just listen with your eyes closed. Read it and listen at the same time. It keeps you focused. And in 3 hours, you can read the whole thing or split it up into 3 one-hour segments. In 3 days, you read the whole book of Genesis, which is lots of good context here. I encourage you to do that. This is Genesis 34. In this chapter, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, is raped by a Hivite named Shechem. Now, here's what the text says in verses 1 and 2. This is, if you have your Bible, this is Genesis 34. You can just listen. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Now the Hivites, again, if we weren't in this study, we might not see it the same way. The Hivites were direct descendants of who? More specific, who? Canaan. Direct descendants of Canaan, which is also Ham. Genesis chapter 10, verse 17 tells us this, that these specifically the Hivites, along with other tribes in the land, were a tribe of Nephilim. Now, we don't know the details we'd like to know. We don't know how deluded they may or may not have been. But here, Satan seized an opportunity to infiltrate the nation of Israel through Dinah. Shechem's rape of Dinah and subsequent request for her hand in marriage ensured that Satan had one less woman in the lineage of the Messiah to worry about. And it provided an opportunity to corrupt the messianic bloodline, among other things that we're going to see now. In response, Simeon and Levi, this is Jacob's second and third sons and brothers of Dinah, falsely entered into an agreement with Shechem and his father Hamor. Y'all remember this at all, some of you? This is semi-familiar. Jacob's sons led them to believe that they would be at peace and that Shechem could have Dinah if they all agreed to be circumcised. All the men of Shechem agreed to be circumcised, which they did. And then when they were at their weakest and their most vulnerable, verses 25 and 29 say that Simeon and Levi came against the city and killed every single man by the sword. And then they plundered the city for all it was worth. Their love and their desire to protect their sister was a good thing. Their passion and their concern for the messianic bloodline was a good thing. Taking vengeance into their own hands, not consulting with the Lord, not submitting to their father Jacob, and carrying out mass murder on an entire people group was wrong, even if they were Nephilim. Are we seeing some recurring themes here? We just got done talking about this, taking stuff into our own hand business. We see how Satan is working and tempting them, even in their response to Shechem's wickedness. Namely, they respond with more wickedness and more sin, which is Satan's plan. It's like trying to beat Satan at his own game. If he can't kill, he seeks to corrupt, and he has succeeded here. Then, here's how Jacob responds in verse 30. This is a big deal, what's just happened. They've gone in and slaughtered this Nephilim tribe, so to speak. And here is how Jacob responds. It says this, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'" So what's the situation now? Just somebody set the stage. So Simeon and Levi have put him in a rather precarious position, rather vulnerable position. Who are they surrounded by? They're totally surrounded by Canaanites. He fears retaliation. Their actions have made them enemy number one. Like his father Isaac and his father Abraham before him, they were hilariously outnumbered in the land. Should the Canaanites decide to attack them, apart from divine intervention, they would obliterate Jacob and his family, wiping them off the map. So you see here now, Satan has orchestrated a situation where the people of Israel, God's chosen lineage through whom the Messiah would come, are in serious jeopardy. Once again, the odds are stacked up against God's people, and their defeat and even their extinction seem inevitable at this point. And if you didn't know the story, it's not looking good. Agreed? That's what it looks like to our eyes anyway, right? Insert entire conversation earlier about what we see and what we can comprehend. So then second to last thing on your handout, God's supernatural protection. Just when we think that they're done for, God intervenes, as he always does when the Nephilim are involved. And Genesis and his bloodline. In Genesis chapter 35, God tells Jacob to go to Bethel. And as they traveled, God caused a supernatural fear, dread, and terror to fall on the Nephilim cities so that they wouldn't attack Jacob. He's walking through their territory, passing by their cities, and they're all just staying at home, terrified. Here's what Genesis 35:5 says. And as they journeyed, a terror from God. So this is God. They didn't feel lazy this day. God is intervening here. A terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. This is an awesome miracle. It's little things like this that we tend to kind of overlook and not even see as a miracle. This is a miracle. Jacob and his family are done for because of the situation that Simeon and Levi put them in. And so God miraculously intervenes to prevent any Nephilim tribes from attacking them once more, preserving the bloodline of the promised Messiah. We see this battle over and over and over, chapter after chapter, where Satan is coming at this bloodline, at this family, at this lineage. He's trying to stop the Messiah from coming, and God is constantly intervening, often in ways that don't make sense to us, and through plans that we would have never foreseen, and not using the firstborn often, and he's not going to use it with Jacob's either. Go ahead. He terrified them, which is incredible. And so we see this, you know, once we start looking at the text this way, we start to see it all over the place. Sandy. Are you saying, did the Nephilim know that the one true God of the universe is causing their fear? It doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us that he knew. So one would lean in that direction, yeah, which is incredible. But then, you know, his faith's got to be bolstered, you know, when he walks by the first city and nothing happens. Well, maybe they were asleep, you know, but then he gets to the second city and nothing happens again. Okay, so somebody's doing something. Here, it's not me. Yep. Well, I mean, God told him to go, right? And he knows he's got the promises of God. The lineage is going to come through him. He's trusting God, and he's going. And, you know, if he does, he believes the promises. He repeats the promises. I'm sure he's, you know, just as he repeated the promises to himself the night before he crossed over to Esau, we could presume. We don't want to add to Scripture, but we can presume he's reciting these promises as he's walking in this particular chapter as well. Because God tells him where to go, and he goes obediently in faith. And so we see more of this transformation that Mary Jane was saying, and we see a greater faith in God and trust in him. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Oh, that's key. There's, you know, there's whole studies to be done and sermons to be written on those, you know, Israel setting up, not just Israel, but even their family, you know, setting up altars and setting up memorials. And, you know, I think of when they crossed the Jordan to go take the promised land, and they set up, you know, these two different memorials and you know, tell your, you know, your descendants and their descendants and their descendants afterwards what God did and on, you know, there's, it's not just, well, let's try not to forget. There's a real power in remembering and looking back to God's past grace to give us faith in his future grace. It's the analogy that I've used. It's one from John Piper that I've borrowed and have used, is this this ever cascading, like think Niagara Falls, ever cascading waterfall coming toward you is future grace. It's coming. It's not here yet. And then here at the fall is the present, and it's grace you're experiencing. It's ever, every second, it's rushing, it's never stopping, always coming in. And then if you could imagine it being a reservoir and not just a river, the reservoir, every second of your life, it grows greater with God's grace. It's just, it's in the past now. Past grace grows more and more and more and more and more. And so the longer we live, the greater that reservoir is, and it gives us greater faith in the future grace that's coming because we look back and see this massive reservoir of past grace. Wonderful. I love that illustration. All right, we got about 10 more minutes here. Let's see. This is our last, yeah, this is great. We're right on time. This is our last piece, Esau's lineage. This is incredible because we saw Esau's wickedness. He's not a believer. He rebels against God, tramples his name in the dirt, and sells his birthright, and on. And yet, God is gracious to him for Isaac's sake. Esau had no respect for God. He never repented. He intermingled with Nephilim Canaanites. He had no interest in preserving the Messianic bloodline, but God still had mercy on him. Esau was the firstborn and the favorite son of faithful Isaac, and he still received a secondary blessing after Jacob's deception, which was fulfilled in Genesis 36, which you can read his whole lineage in that chapter, in Genesis 36. It's fulfilled as Esau amassed great wealth, and he moved out of Canaan to the area of Mount Seir. The mountain was named Seir after Seir the Horite, who was a part of a nation inhabited by Nephilim. This cohabitation, though, didn't last for very long, because Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, tell us that God gave that land to Esau. And then we're told later in the same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 2, we're told in verses 21 and 22, that God himself wiped out the Nephilim that were there previously to give the land to him, namely to Esau. Here's what it says. You'd be familiar with the first part of the verse to give you the context, and then I'll read the new part. Rephaim formerly lived there, but Ammonites called them Zamzumim. Now, y'all remember that. A people great and many and as tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. Now, we've read that before, but then here's the next, it keeps going. So all that happened, the Lord destroyed them before, as, this is verse, the next verse, as he did for the people of Esau who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. I'll summarize. What this says is that the Lord personally engaged the Horim, this is a tribe of Nephilim, in combat and conquered them, allowing Esau's descendants to occupy Mount Seir for themselves. Not only did he graciously provide for Esau, but he personally wiped out these Nephilim to facilitate this provision. You with me? You struggling? Time and time again, we see the Lord engage these guys after the flood. He didn't do it to our knowledge before the flood, but after the flood, he engages them personally. He never allows the situation to get out of hand like it did before the flood. Rather, he has them fight among themselves. He has armies like Chedorlaomer, who they're not people of God. They're just random other people that God causes to come and fight against them and trim their population down to size. He has his own people, the Israelites, wipe them out. And he, quote, goes before them, before the Israelites, often to engage them personally in front of them, where he's warring on their behalf as they go into battle. God's doing the work for them right there. And then lastly, there are times where God goes, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, goes solo and wipes out entire Nephilim tribes all by himself. Not just at the snap of his fingers, but he goes down there and engages in combat with them. That's what's going on here. Now we'll get into more of this in February, but I just want to wet your whistle here. There's a very interesting connection between Jesus and the demons. Now, do y'all remember what are demons? Y'all remember? Disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. So that is pre-flood, post-flood, this is just Nephilim. When they die, they have spirits that roam around. There's a very interesting connection here between Jesus and the demons during his earthly ministry, one that we'll look more at in February, but in short, they know him. Y'all remember that? They know this guy. Namely, because he's the one who killed him. They know how powerful he is, and they're terrified at his presence. They've dealt with him centuries before. More on this later. This is fun stuff. Just want to wet your whistle. All right, any questions up to this point? We did not finish Genesis 50. Especially in that day. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. No, it's not surprising that they were able to do it, given that state. I've shared before that I wasn't going to meet next week, but if y'all would like to meet next week, I'm willing to meet one more week. So I really do. Do what? All right, fine. You know, we won't for your sake. The deacon's got to be here. That's right. I think that was a plea from Richard. Yeah, they did. So what I'm hearing is a plea from Richard for us to take all of our cares and all of our problems and all of our drama and issues to him. And he'll deal with it all. I don't have to be bothered anymore. We can just lay it all on Richard. Obviously, I'm joking. Okay, so I do want to get through. I planned a couple of days ago. I thought, okay, we'll just go ahead and plan one more week. It shouldn't be as much prep on my part to get through. We're just going to look at Judah and Joseph. Those are the next two things we're looking at. I doubt, unless I get carried away, I doubt it will take the whole time, and we may just kind of open it up to other questions. We're not going to talk about clones yet, but somebody's wanting that. I said we're not going to talk about clones yet. I think it was Richard. I can't remember. Richard or Quentin was asking me about clones, and we'll deal with that when we get into the future stuff. But if we finish and have extra time, we can just open it up and review and questions, or maybe end early or something like that. So we will meet one more time next week, and then I'll be traveling, so we won't be meeting until February 1st will be when we reconvene. Just a reminder, I always mean to do this when we have a monthly fellowship dinner, and I pretty much always forget. Today's Wednesday, tomorrow's Thursday. Tomorrow night, Thursday night, 5 o'clock at Chopsticks, we'll be having a monthly fellowship dinner. Please come. I'm planning to bring some extra tables and chairs, and I'm glad I said that because now Richard, you and I can remember to grab that. We're going to put some extra tables and chairs in our cars just to have it available if we have a lot of people. Last time we had, 35 or more outside, and then we had like another dozen or so inside that were kind of separate from everybody, and so we're going to try to make it where we can all sit in that covered area outside if we want. Of course, you can sit inside if you want, but I just encourage you all to come. This will be a fun time. All right, Tammy, you're up.